following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Well, I just want to underline something Sean said when he was up here, and that is the Rwanda trip. If you have never been on one of our short-term missions trips, could I encourage you to pray about it and consider it, especially Rwanda, or later in the year you'll hear about Uganda. There'll be an opportunity to go there. At some point again, we'll send a trip to Haiti. But what it does for you is it gives you a whole new set of glasses to look through at your world, at what you have, at where you live, and you can't go on these trips and then watch the news and have your eyes glaze over when they tell you that 1,000 people have been killed and 200,000 displaced in Sudan. It'll rip your heart out because you know those people and you've walked where they've walked. I want to really encourage you to think that through. I told you about my friend Irene when we were in Uganda a couple of months ago now. Irene was our cook. And Irene is one of the world's most beautiful people from the inside out. Young lady, probably, who knows, early 30s. Everybody's young when you're my age. And she's the lady that just couldn't stop saying, imagine. When you'd tell her about our life here in our snow, she'd just shake her head and go, imagine. She has a husband. She has a little girl. And she has one on the way, or maybe just born right now. Irene radiates the joy of the Lord in everything that she says and does. She has nothing. She comes in and she cooks when a team like Crossroads comes in. Her husband isn't able to make a living, really not much money, so she comes and goes and makes a bit of money that way. When we were there, the power was out a lot. And Irene had to do a lot of her stuff in the dark. She didn't even have a flashlight, so I was able to give her the flashlight that I had. Irene is one of those people who has absolutely nothing but has everything. She's one of the Beatitude people. She's a real follower, disciple of Jesus. Somebody who has nothing and yet has everything. And you'll meet some of those people as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount, in particular, through the part that we're going to come to today, or at least start the day, called the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. As I said last week, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, which would be Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is to give a portrait of and to form disciples. The aim of a teacher in Jesus' day might have been a little different than the aim of a teacher in our day. Today, for the most part, teachers, well, they impart information. But if we were invited to come and participate in the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe, as we would put it today, the seminar at the Sheraton, we would show up with our laptops, with our notebooks, and probably with recording devices as well. And we would get there, and we would look around and realize that we were the only ones with a laptop, with a notebook, with a recording device. Everybody was there just listening to the teacher. And if we got up and we moved around and we found the right-hand man, in this case Peter, and asked where the conference notes were, he would give you a blank look and he would say to you, just listen. Just listen. Teacher in Jesus' day taught in such a way that he would impact the life of the hearer and make a lasting impression. Whatever didn't make a difference in that way just made no difference. You came and you sat at the feet of the teacher, in this case Jesus, and you learned in order that your life would be different. The key text, I think, in the whole book of Matthew is in Matthew chapter 28. It's the text around which the whole book gravitates, where Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's the key text. So when you come to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you're looking at the material that Jesus' followers are to teach new disciples to obey. And so I bring you back to this portion of the Bible. It's a great one. And I hope that not only will we get a picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, but we'll be shaped and formed and changed forever by the material that we read and take to heart. I want to bring you today to the Beatitudes. At least we're going to start them. I had in mind that we would roll through this in a week, but I'm going to slow it down. I'm in no hurry. I hope you aren't. You can always find other stuff online from other good preachers if you're in a hurry. But this is just so important that we get deep into our DNA. The Beatitudes are among the literary and religious treasures of the world, along with the Ten Commandments and the 23rd Psalm and the Lord's Prayer. They are acknowledged by almost everybody, certainly every Christ follower, among the most well-known and loved parts of Scripture. So what I'd like to do is just read them to you this morning, and then I'll tell you what we'll do. I'm going to read them, then I'm going to just try and give you a lens to look at them through so that you understand them. We'll have time to dip into the first one, which in many ways is the most important line in the whole Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So let me read from chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Question is, how many Beatitudes are there? Are there 8 or are there 9? In other words, do the Beatitudes end at the end of verse 10, or is verse 11 another Beatitude? The jury's out on that one. For my money, I would suggest to you there's 8 Beatitudes that end at verse 10, and verse 11 is simply an expansion on the last one. I'll tell you why I think that in a moment, but I'm going to work with them as though there's 8 Beatitudes that Jesus talked about here. Question is, how are we to hear them? How are we to hear them? If you were to separate them from their context, or just take them out of their context and read them, or put them up on your wall as they are, they would become either frustrating idealism or oppressive legalism. Because if you try and live this stuff, you'll never get there. If you look at it as, this is what Jesus said you have to do, then that's going to be really hard. So, you know, you can read them in such a way that they become just frustrating idealism. Who can live up to that? Or oppressive legalism, as though I've got to try harder to get there. But if you put them in their context, they have to do with the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 17, Jesus came announcing the gospel. Let me read it to you. It says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" The parallel passage in Mark has Jesus say, "Repent and believe the good news." That's the gospel. The gospel is the announcement of a great fact, that in Jesus, the kingdom of God has come near. Therefore, repent and believe. Make a U-turn in the road. You were going this way. Now, make a U-turn and go that way and follow Jesus. Believe him. Put your full weight on the person of Jesus. So the significance of that is that somebody who repents, makes a U-turn, and believes in Jesus, becomes someone who sits at his feet as a disciple. And you'll notice that the Beatitudes then become a portrait of the character of a Christ follower. We're not told to do this. We're not told to try it out. Jesus is simply painting a picture of people who have repented and believed. This is what repentance looks like. This is the character of somebody who engages personally with Jesus. They're not natural human qualities. I can't get there, and neither can you. But when we repent and believe, and the Spirit of God lives in us, He changes us from the inside out. And the Beatitudes are simply a picture, a description of the character of somebody who's actually beginning to walk in the way of the Lord. So you understand it as part of the gospel. This is a picture. This is what repentance looks like in a life. That's the best way, I think, to read them and to look at them. A lot of ink is spilled in our world, and I have I don't know how many end of books on my shelf, and I don't know how many times as pastors of this church we've sat around and we've tried to paint a picture of a disciple. Well, in a few verses, Jesus paints a beautiful picture of what a disciple, a Christ follower, actually looks like. Somebody that has engaged personally, repented, made that U-turn, put their full weight on the person of Jesus. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, will tell you what the character of those people looks like. It's actually worth recalling for a moment who he's actually talking to, who it is that's spread out at his feet. There would be a few disciples, but they would be brand new on the path. I mean, Jesus had just recently come on the scene, so there'd be a few people that actually repented and believed they would be new. There would be the crowds that hadn't yet engaged in any way personally with Jesus. So I think it's fair to say, if you were to look at these people, you have a whole lot of broken people, most of whom would not have their lives together. Their marriages would be in trouble, many of them. People would be there who recently stole or cheated. There would be men there that were not able to look at a woman without lust in their heart. There would be people there that were lonely and alone and had given up hope of ever making life work. They were the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the nearly dead, and the guilt-ridden and the miserable. Some would be there attracted by his miracles that they had recently seen. We've never seen a man heal somebody who was blind. We've never seen somebody who had a stroke come back to 100%. Let's follow this guy and figure out who he is. Some of them would be there. Some would be there because of the offer of a kingdom, though they hardly knew what that would mean. Now, put yourself in their sandals as one of the lost, the last, the least, the broken, the guilty, the people that had a bad last night. And you're sitting there at the feet of this great teacher. You've heard him recently just preach, repent. And when he opens his mouth, you know you're in for it. You know he's going to denounce your sin because you don't measure up. You already know that. You're ready for him to expose your innermost thoughts and tell you that God is not pleased with what lives in your heart. You're ready for him to rebuke you sternly for last night. But Jesus opens his mouth and begins to teach, and something completely unexpected happens that drives them to astonishment. So at the end of this sermon, they're dumbfounded, and they said, nobody's ever spoken like this, especially a religious person. Jesus said to the people gathered around him, and afflicted by suffering, misery, and guilt, blessed, blessed, blessed are you. That, have you ever heard a preacher like that? That tells you something about Jesus right at the outset of this sermon. He doesn't start with demands, but with blessings. This already tells us that he blesses before he commands. He helps before he orders. It's the way Jesus works, the way God works. If you go back into the Old Testament, and you remember the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and it works all the way through to not coveting anything that your neighbor owns. What we forget is they first start with blessing. God says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's just pure grace. I found you in your slavery, in your misery, and I brought you out. You're no longer slaves. That's grace. Then do this. Walk with me this way, and you have the Ten Commandments. That's the way Jesus works. Blessing. He saves us. Grace. Sheer grace. Then he tells us how we're to walk in the way of the Lord. It's, I think, something that would have absolutely staggered these first people that heard Jesus preach on that day. So I want to look carefully over the next week or so at these Beatitudes, but I need to give you a way of looking at them. I need to make some observations, just four observations about them with you, so that when you read them this week, sitting at Jesus' feet, you understand how to hear them and listen and get what he's saying. So let me just make four observations about these Beatitudes that I read to you. And I want you to notice how these eight Beatitudes are bracketed, and this is why I say there's eight. It's very significant in the way Scripture is written that when you have a passage that starts with a statement and then ends with a statement, there's a hole there. For example, in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here's the statement, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then if you come down to the last Beatitude, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted, you have that statement again, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the Beatitudes are bracketed by this phrase, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, when you see that here, you're intended to read that through all of them. You can actually read that through all of them. So you could read it like this, blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When it starts with that and ends with that, it means to say that everything in between has got to do with theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, all of the things that you read, they'll be comforted, they'll inherit the earth, they'll be filled, they'll be shown mercy. Those are the real marks of the in-breaking kingdom of heaven. What does the kingdom of heaven look like? What does the rule of God look like in a heart? Well, what it looks like is those people are comforted. Those people are filled. Those people inherit the earth. Those people see God. Those people are merciful. That's what the in-breaking kingdom of God actually looks like. And when you see that in someone's life, you know that the life of the kingdom of God is breaking through and breaking in. These are not natural qualities. You can't work this up. This is the work of the Spirit of God. And then secondly, notice the word theirs in verse 3. Theirs is the kingdom, or the word they. Verse 4, they will be filled. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. And so on. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs and they is a very significant word. It means this. It means theirs and theirs only. And that's where the radical nature of Jesus' teaching comes out. It's those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that receive the kingdom. They and nobody else. That's what it means. They and nobody else. So what it means is, the world's beautiful people, the self-assured, the ones that have it all put together, they are not part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is open, but it's open to those that are poor in spirit and those that mourn, those that are meek. They and they alone inherit the kingdom is what Jesus is trying to say here. And that's a very, very important point. It's a good way to test ourselves, really, as to whether or not we're in the faith. Third observation would be this. He's not describing eight different types of people. These are eight character qualities that the Spirit of God works into everybody who's made a U-turn in the road and has put their full weight on Jesus and begins to follow him. The Spirit of God works to bring out that brokenness, that poverty of spirit, to create a mourning in us over sin and over injustice and all of those things. The Spirit of God makes us meek, and meekness is a picture of strength under control. It's like the picture behind the Greek word would be a broken colt, strength, but now under the control of the Holy Spirit. The people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the Spirit of God has gone deep in them, and of all their hungers and thirsts, the greatest one is now to be right, righteous from the inside out. They're not describing eight different kinds of people, but these are eight qualities of all followers of Christ. And then, of course, the fourth observation, and you can't miss it, is that everyone begins with the word blessed. Blessed. Now, it's really important to understand this. This is really an important word. It's one of those church words that we say, we bless you, or blessed be the name of the Lord, and blessed are the poor in spirit. What do we mean by blessed? A number of translations and translators have translated it happy. I think it was Robert Schuller, when he was at the Crystal Cathedral, is that what it's called? Down in Anaheim, who did a series and then wrote a book on it called the Be Happy Attitudes. It's okay, but it's weak, and it's actually seriously misleading if you were just to translate all these happy are the poor in spirit. Reason is, happy is associated with the word happenings, which is associated with circumstances. In other words, whether or not I'm happy depends on my circumstances, whereas what you have here are more permanent states of being, as opposed to just an up and down, today I'm blessed, tomorrow I'm not. Jesus said you are blessed, period. So happy is not the strongest word. It's very difficult, actually, to figure out what the right word would be to properly communicate it. But I can tell you this about it, that blessed has to do not with how I feel about myself, happy, but with how God feels about me. What you've got here in the Beatitudes is God's statement about these people, how God feels about people that are poor in spirit, how God feels about people who are pure in heart, how God feels about people that are merciful. So it has to do with how God looks at a person and feels, as opposed to how that person necessarily feels. Now, there is a sense in which when I'm right with God, I sense happiness. I get that. But it has to do with how God feels. Now, I'm going to take an aside from this for a minute because this is really, really important stuff. It's a key to doing life well. The deal in life is not how I feel about myself or my circumstances, but what God says is true. For example, I bumped into somebody this week, not of this place, who said, I feel that as a Christian, living with my boyfriend is okay. God says it's okay. My comeback to that is, it doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is what God says and what God feels about that. That's the truth, not how you feel. Somebody else says, I feel it's okay to leave my spouse. It doesn't matter what you feel. What matters is what God says about it. And God says, for this reason, for a man, will a man and a woman leave their parents and come together and be one flesh? He puts them together in covenant relationship. And the words are, what God has joined together, let nobody separate. Doesn't matter what you feel. A lot of people feel really good about living in sin. Well, that's not a sign of God's blessing. That just means you're deceived. Truth is what God says truth is. The great secret to life is bringing my life into line with God's truth, sitting at his feet and letting it shape me and form me, as opposed to letting my feelings and people that speak into my life around me shape me. So I think it's critical that you understand that. And when you come to the word blessed, you're dealing with God's sense of what is going on in this life, not necessarily the person's. So how do you actually translate it properly? I'm going to give you an idea of what I think would be a good way of looking at it, but before I do, let me tell you some of the translations that are out there. Some people translate it fortunate. Fortunate are the poor in spirit. Other people, approved. Approved are the poor in spirit. Somebody has translated it, more than one, congratulations. All of those are getting at it, but even congratulations assumes that I've achieved something, which I think misses the mark. The great German theologian, Karl Barth, for all his wonderful and hard-to-understand writing, translates it, you lucky bums. That's not bad. You lucky bums. When you understand poor in spirit, you might say that's not a bad way of looking at it. You lucky bums. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You lucky bums. You're going to see God. You lucky bums. It's great. Karl Barth, and a lot of his stuff isn't worth reading, but that's really good. I like NSYNC, and I don't mean the boy band from the 90s, but that blew apart in 2002 and took down their website in 2005, not that any of you care about that, but But in sync, right with God, just right where you need to be, are the poor in spirit. In sync are the pure in heart. In sync are the merciful. But I think maybe the best way for me is right on are the poor in spirit. Right on are the mourners. Right where you need to be and should be. Right on is a very good way, I think, helpful way at least, of translating that word blessed. Now, I probably should say this because it's a question that came to me as I studied this, and it might to you. If these Beatitudes are simply a description of Christian character, a portrait of what it looks like to make a U-turn in the road and follow Jesus, then doesn't that mean we're rather passive with all this stuff? Well, not exactly. We're not to be passive. We're called actually continually to repent, to turn around, to do a U-turn. And so continually to go deeper in that sense of poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness. The Christian life starts with a U-turn, but for the rest of your life, it becomes a life of repentance, a long obedience in the same direction. So that every time you hear Jesus speak into your life, you say right on, and you turn around and you follow him. It's what it actually means to abide in Christ. Do you remember that great chapter, John 15? Among the last words that Jesus ever spoke to his followers before he went to the cross, and his words were, abide in me and I in you, and you'll bear much fruit. You can't bear any apart from me. So abide in me, stay with me is what it means. Stay with me. How do you abide? Very simple. It has to do with the same way you got into the vine. You got in by repenting of your sins and trusting Jesus. Every morning you get up, you repent of your sins and you trust Jesus. It doesn't mean you're saved again every day. What it means is this repentance that began on this date is actually followed up the next day and the next day and the next day. It's a long obedience in the same direction. So we're not passive when it comes to these things. We're called to a continual repentance. The more we learn from Jesus, the more we embrace and put into place in our life, the more we let go of, as he asks us to let go of particular things. And so that is the way of generally looking at the Beatitudes. Let me just come for a moment to the first one, and that's all we'll get to today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That opening line, blessed are the poor in spirit, sets the tone for the whole Sermon on the Mount. Probably the most important line in the Sermon on the Mount is blessed are the poor in spirit. So it's very important to understand what Jesus was saying and meaning when he talked about poverty of spirit. He's not just thinking about somebody poor in the sense of economically poor, because he adds that phrase in spirit. Now, Luke has a similar teaching from Jesus. I think it's in Luke 6, where Luke just says on one occasion, he remembers Jesus saying, blessed are the poor. And that's probably the economically disadvantaged that Jesus had in mind there, and he had reasons for saying that. But in Matthew, and in this great sermon where he's forming disciples, he says, blessed are the poor, and then he adds, in spirit. What on earth could he mean? Now, if you immersed yourself in Scripture like Jesus would have, by the time he was 12, he was conversing with the religious types. And then if you knew the Old Testament really, really well, you would come to Matthew and you'd realize that Matthew is heavily weighted by Isaiah. It's almost like Matthew presupposes that we've taken Isaiah into our DNA. Jesus would have known Isaiah inside out, probably great parts of it memorized. I say that because what he does here with blessed are the poor in spirit is he borrows language from Isaiah that helps us understand what poor in spirit means. He borrows his language from Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66 in verse 2, you have God saying, has not my hand made all these things? So they came into being, declares the Lord. And then he says, these are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and poor and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. God says, I made the heavens and the earth. I inhabit the universe. But if you want to know what gets my full attention, it's not the stars and the amazing things that go on out there. It's not the macro stuff. It's that person who's humble. And that person who is contrite, which means poor in spirit, and actually trembles at my word. God says, that's the person that gets my full attention. That's the person I live with. Now, Jesus takes that, and he uses that as the opening line in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Helps us understand a little bit about what he might mean when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about those people who basically are humble and tremble in his presence. I mean, in Isaiah, most of the times Isaiah uses the word poor, he's not thinking of the economically disadvantaged. He is in Isaiah 58, but most other cases, Isaiah uses the word poor of those people who need God's grace and they know it. They need his grace and they know it. That's getting close to what Jesus means when he says poor in spirit. Let me tell you what the word poor means, that he, because I've broken it down and studied it. It actually means this. In Matthew 5, it means those who have absolutely nothing and who know it. They're destitute. They're bankrupt. They're helpless. They've reached the bottom. They're guilty. They see no way out and they see no way up. They have absolutely nothing to offer God for mercy. They're destitute, bankrupt, hopeless, helpless. They've hit the bottom. Their life's a mess. Their life is a wreck. Jesus said, if you're in that place, blessed are you. You are the ideal candidate for the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Because all you can do is lift up empty hands to God and say, mercy. Those are the poor in spirit. So today, if you're bankrupt, if you're all messed up, the good news is, from Jesus at least, that you're blessed. You're actually positioned in the very place where you could, in a moment, have interaction personally with the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. You come with empty hands. It's the only way you can come. Bankrupt, broken, destitute. That's why one of our great hymns puts it like this. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked I come to you for dress. Helpless I look to you for grace. Or, as John Newton put it, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You're not dealing with someone with low self-esteem when he calls himself a wretch. You're dealing with somebody who's poor in spirit and knows it. He has absolutely nothing to offer God. He's poor, broken, a wretch like me. I said it's the key phrase in the whole Sermon on the Mount for this reason. Every command in the Sermon on the Mount will drive you back to blessed are the poor in spirit. For example, Jesus will say, if you're angry with a brother or sister, then it's like committing murder. And you say, how do I live like that? When Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. You say, how is that possible in a world like this? When Jesus says, take no thought for tomorrow, you say, I can't do it. When Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures on heaven, you say, who's equal to that? When he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, you say, my words are all over the map. What you do is you come back as a broken, bankrupt, helpless person and say, Lord, I do not measure up. And you lift up two empty hands and you ask for purity of heart. You ask that your words would be right. You ask that he would help you put your trust in him and not money. You're always driven back to this poverty of spirit where you lift up two empty hands and say, God, it's way over my head. Those are the very people that experience the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. They are the lucky bums because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The great enemy of the gospel, the true gospel, is the prosperity gospel. In our world, it says, blessed are you rich. The Beatitudes set the world's and every, and even many of our churches, values on their heads. Or to use the language from last week, they help us fly right side up, not upside down. They tell us what side is really up. In a world where the only possible plea is not guilty, I wonder what possibility there is for a real encounter with Jesus. Because the poor in spirit are used to coming and saying guilty. That's what they do. They sit at his feet, they listen, and they say guilty, and they lift up two empty hands, and they say mercy and help, and they get it. The Beatitudes, they all build on each other, so that when you understand that the first one is talking about bankruptcy of spirit, that I have nothing to offer a holy God, that I'm destitute and helpless, then you understand that those are the people that mourn. They mourn over their sin. They mourn over injustice. They mourn that they fall short. They are like Isaiah, who says, woe is me, I'm undone. They mourn. And they become meek. I mean, how else could you be when you see yourself for who you are? They then begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness because they know they don't have it. And they long for purity, purity of heart. They become merciful because they've received mercy. Those are the people, character people, that actually have a possibility of making peace in the world and get pushed back for trying. These Beatitudes all build on each other, and we'll look at that a bit more next week. But as I land this thing, what I'd like you to learn today is what I think the first hearers would have been left with. If you sit where they sit, and one of the great skills in trying to understand and interpret Scripture is trying to put yourself in there and say, if I was sitting there and I heard these words for the first time, what would be my takeaway? If I was part of the crowd, not the disciples, but the crowd, I think I'd be left with a question, which is a great question. So what really is the good life? What is the good life? Is the good life money, success, relationship, sex, pleasure? Is that the good life? Is that right side up? Or is what Jesus describing the good life? What really is the good life? I would be left pondering that question. What's the right way up? If what he says is true, then I better take my place permanently at his feet and listen and follow. You might be part of that crowd that says, what really is the good life? You're going to have to make a decision on that at some point. Is it what the world says it is, or is the good life actually what Jesus says it is? If I was a disciple and I was sitting there, and I had recently made a U-turn in the road, and I actually believed that with Jesus the kingdom of God was coming, and in any way I could, I'd opened up my heart and said, Jesus, I'm following you, then I think what they would get that day is a new set of eyes to look through. They would say, oh, so that's what the inbreaking of the kingdom looks like. Oh, so this poverty of spirit, this mourning, this meekness, this hungering and thirsting for the right thing, that's what the inbreaking of the kingdom looks like. They thought it meant Jesus was going to come and take do the Romans and kind of establish his kingdom physically and geographically. They would have a new set of eyes to say, oh, that's what the kingdom looks like. And I think it would expand their thinking to say, you know what? The kingdom of God is actually breaking in everywhere, not just the church. I know this is pushing the envelope a bit, but the kingdom of God isn't just breaking in the church. It's breaking in on the streets of Red Deer. It's breaking in central Alberta. It's breaking in all over the world. I know it takes faith in Jesus and the U-turn and the baptism that outwardly seals my commitment to Christ. I understand that, but it first starts to break in when you see these characteristics being worked out in people. I'd like you to look with a new set of eyes this week at Red Deer, Central Alberta, and the people you bump into. When you see someone and hear someone despairing because their life is an absolute mess, and when you hear someone saying, there's no way forward, there's no way out, you need to celebrate that this is the very place where they could encounter the living God. Somehow, can you pray for them or come alongside them and say, you know what? I know that's true, but you're positioned perfectly to experience the kingdom of God in your heart and Jesus. When you hear somebody grieving and mourning over the injustice of the world and saying, why does God allow this? They're not far from the kingdom. They're actually beginning to mourn over the stuff God mourns over. When some of our Sudanese friends that come here, Moni Bonnie and others, and they grieve about 1,000 people who've been put to death in South Sudan, about 200,000 people displaced, and they can't get over it, and they talk to you in the foyer with tears in their eyes, why don't you open up your eyes and say, this is the inbreaking of the kingdom of God? They are mourning over the stuff we ought to be mourning over. Why don't you come alongside them and say, you know, God has promised that he would comfort you. God has promised to bring comfort to those that mourn. How do I engage with what the Spirit of God is actually doing in the lives of people? Read these Beatitudes. Look at them as the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. It might be the very start in somebody's life. Look at somebody who longs to be free from their addictions and from pornography and all that stuff, longs to be pure in heart and say, you know what, you're not far from the kingdom of God because Jesus actually said, blessed are people that want to be pure in heart, and introduce them to the person of Jesus. You think I'm crazy? What about Cornelius? He wasn't a Christ follower. But he hungered and he thirsted to be right with God, so he prayed and he gave gifts and he got God's full attention. And Peter wasn't smart enough to come alongside until the angel took him and said, that's where God's at work, Peter. And Peter went and told him about Jesus, and Cornelius became a Christ follower. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? He has this emptiness on the inside and nothing will fill it. And he's actually reading scripture on his own on the backside of the desert because he longs to be right with God. And Philip comes along and recognizes the beginning of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and says, Mr. Eunuch, let me tell you about this. And he takes him to Isaiah 53 and leads him to Jesus and baptizes him right on the spot. Rather than pushing back from people who say things like, if there is a God, why does he allow this? Say, you know what? I grieve that stuff too. That's what Jesus said his followers would be like. And introduce them to the person of Jesus Christ. Blessed, blessed, blessed are the bankrupt, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Father, thank you for preserving the words of Jesus for us. Father, thank you that you constantly remind us that we can simply come and lift up empty hands to you. But we often talk about the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the nearly dead. Father, that's us. That's us. And we want to thank you today that first time we lifted up empty hands, you gave us mercy and grace. I pray that each day we would come to you and say, Lord Jesus, we have nothing and can do nothing without you. Be our strength and our help today. And Father, today as we leave this place, may what is of your Spirit bear fruit in our hearts, and may what is not of your Spirit be blown away. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.